This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 23 as we continue our study through really this fascinating book on victorious Christian living. And as we've seen over the last several months that we've been digging into this book, the children of Israel have crossed over the Jordan River. They've entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan. God has given them victory after victory as they defeated the enemies in the land of Canaan. And these battles lasted some 7 years. And as they ended, it was time to divide the land between the tribes of Israel. And now just because these battles were over, within the land there were still pockets of resistance that needed to be dealt with. But instead of the entire nation fighting, now it was up to the individual tribes to deal with them and drive them out. The problem was they didn't listen to what the Lord told them. They didn't drive out completely these enemies. And what ended up happening is they became a thorn in the side of the children of Israel, irritant to their eyes. And in the end, because they didn't listen to the Lord, they did not obey the Lord completely, they would take up the practices of these foreign nations, and God was going to judge them for it. Now, as we've looked at in our study, basically chapters 1 through 5 of Joshua dealt with how to enter the land or how to enter the life of victory. Chapters 6 through 21 was really the conquest of the land or how to win these battles. And now we're in this last division of the book, Joshua chapters 22 through 24, and it deals with instruction on continued success and warnings of the dangers that are out there. And I think that's important for us to understand because as Christians, we need to remember that maturity in the faith is not the result of winning one battle. It's not the result of winning two battles or three battles or even 100 battles. It's a battle over the enemy that lasts a long period of time. In fact, it lasts a lifetime. We should be growing in the Lord, maturing in the faith. And one of the problems today is that we want things instantaneously. And it doesn't work that way. And think about it. I mean, I remember when microwaves first came out. And it was the greatest thing since, you know, sliced bread. I mean, you put water in there in a couple minutes, it's boiling. It's awesome. You know what I do now? I put the water in there. I set the timer and I'm like, oh my God, this is taking forever. I lost my patience there, I guess. But think about growing up as a kid. When I was a kid, I wanted to be an adult. I wanted to do adult things. I wanted to be able to have all that fun. But it doesn't work like that. It takes many years to grow up and mature. My wife thinks I'm still growing up and trying to mature, but that's another story. But, you know, that is true for us as Christians. We are continually growing. If you ever think, man, I've made it, you haven't made it. That's just pride. We're always growing. When we think that we've made it, we're in trouble. And we're going to see as we finish up the book of Joshua that he first addresses the leaders of Israel. He's admonishing them to continue in the faith, and if they don't, the results of their rebellion. And in Joshua chapter 24, we'll look at that next week, Joshua is going to speak to the nation. And as his life is coming to an end, he passes on the mantle to the next generation, you might say. He renews the covenant that God has made with them to remind them how to walk. But this morning, we're going to focus on passing the things of God to the leaders so that they can teach them to the people. And leadership is important, guys. It will either bring you to where you need to go or it's going to crush you and lead you where you should not go. I'll share this article with you to show you what bad Christian leadership is doing for the faith of many. This is from 2016, so some 3 years ago, but I think things have gotten a lot worse than what is written in here. The title itself should send up warning flags. Evangelicals are losing the battle for the Bible, and they're just fine with that. This is part of what it had to say, the article had to say. And it's, again, this is a little long, but I want you to get a grasp of the totality of what's going on in schools today, Christian schools. Like many evangelical Christians, A.G. Zimmerman tells his conversion story with near pointillistic detail. A 25-year-old recent divinity school graduate from Southern California, Zimmerman grew up in a non-religious household near Los Angeles with what he called a lot of divorce and an abusive stepfather. During his freshman year of high school, he writes, "There was this really cute girl in my Spanish 1 class. We started talking and she invited me to go to youth group. I had no idea what that was, but I thought, she's cute, maybe this will work out. I'd never been in that context before. Guitars and music and teaching about the Bible. I just kind of sat there and I was like, okay, I'm open to whatever's here. And I had this sense of love and peace come out of nowhere. And I was crying and crying and I was just really curious about what this was. 2 days later, after learning about Jesus and the cross and this whole salvation thing, at a second youth group meeting, Zimmerman committed his life to Christ. He became a regular churchgoer and went on to attend Azusa Pacific University, an evangelistic Christian college east of Los Angeles. The cute girl in Spanish class wound up dating his best friend. Zimmerman graduated with a degree in biblical studies, enrolled in Azusa Pacific Seminary program, married a fellow student. They struck up a conversation in a cafe after eyeing each other, reading theology books, and began working part-time as a youth pastor at a local church. He now directs a training program for prospective pastors at Life Pacific College, a Pentecostal seminary in San Dimas, California. Zimmerman's prototypical evangelical experience is emblematic in one additional unexpected way. Since graduating from high school, Zimmerman has undergone a revolution in his thinking about evangelicals' foundational text, the Bible, to the extent that he no longer regards the Bible as inerrant, dictated by God, historically accurate in all of its claims, or even internally consistent with itself. The Bible holds high authority in my life, Zimmerman told me recently. And yet he added, now let me just stop there. Okay, the Bible's not given to us by God. It's inaccurate, and yet it holds a high authority in my life. That makes no sense, does it? If it's not true, why is it even important in your life? But this is what he said. I think it's important to remember the intent and purpose of the biblical text. These texts were not intending to portray exact historical fact, but to show how God is moving with history alongside people. If we understand the term inerrancy to be without error, then no, I don't view the Bible as inerrant. The scripture is not saying to be without error, or trying to be without error. It is trying to communicate the love God has for his creation. Do you see how distorting that, the Bible? Okay, it's not really true, but we see the love of God in it. Here's a question I have for you. If God is a God of love, why is he lying to us? I don't know, it's just a question I have. I was introduced to Zimmerman by one of his seminary teachers at Azusa Pacific Biblical Studies, a professor named Karen Strand Winslow, who put me in touch with several of her students after I asked her what young evangelicals think about the Bible these days. In addition to his dismissal of biblical inerrancy, Zimmerman told me he no longer believes the biblical book of Genesis is concerned. This is what he said, is concerned with young versus old earth, literal days of creation stuff. He said, biblical passages appearing to condemn homosexuality are products of their time and do not necessarily apply to present-day same-sex couples committed in a consensual relationship. The same goes for New Testament prohibitions against women in church leadership. We often forget that Jesus' ministry was founded by women and that the first evangelists were women, he added. Now, isn't that interesting? We don't believe in the literal days of creation. And now we don't condemn homosexuality. That's not really what the Bible is saying. So now we have men telling us what the Bible has to say. But I will tell you this. If you can't understand what the Bible is saying for yourself, then the Holy Spirit is dead. You should be able to read the Bible. I'm not saying you're going to understand every single thing about God. He's Almighty God. He knows everything. How could I know everything about Almighty God? I can't. But what he has communicated to me, to you, you can understand as you read, as you pray. But we've taken that context out. Now we're trusting in a man. But this is what this man says, that the Bible is not inerrant. It has errors. It's just there to tell us of the love of God. Now you have a man telling you instead of what God is saying. And then what are you going to believe in here? He goes on, Zimmerman said, the days when evangelicals define themselves by their uncompromising style of biblical interpretation, they're over. Before my generation, it was like, if you don't believe this doctrine, you're undermining the work of Christ on the cross. My generation is not as okay with that simplified answer. Of course it's simple. all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So now what we're saying is, all Scripture is not given by inspiration of God. And it's there for us to interpret any way we want. That's not what the Scriptures say. Do you see how dangerous this is? I'll have this whole thing on my notes on the website. You can read it, but it's pretty long. But it's just reinterpreting the Scriptures. This is what Zimmerman said. He said, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That was the approach years ago, he says. But young evangelicals don't want to draw those hard lines. He wrote, my hard lines are sort of just go with the basic statements of faith. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And if people don't believe in Jesus, all right, there's room for conversation there. I never want to be the one to count someone out. I don't think that's my job. What I've seen in the Scriptures is to love and love and love and keep on loving until they kill you. I don't even understand what he's saying there. I don't even get that. What do you mean? I don't get it. Because basically, everything you're saying, they're going to agree with. They're not going to have a problem. Oh, you don't really need Jesus. Of course you do. There was a writer, Ken Wilson, who was a Michigan pastor, in a 2014 book. It's titled, A Letter to My Congregation. An evangelical pastor's path to embracing people who are gay, lesbian, and transgender in the company of Jesus. That was his book. In 216 densely argued pages, Wilson tells how what began as a fleeting unease grew into a wholesale re-evaluation, not only of what the Bible says about sexuality, but of basic assumptions about biblical truth considered sacrosanct with evangelicalism. Sexuality figures prominently, too, in megachurch pastor Adam Hamilton's recent book, To persuade evangelicals that many of their most cherished biblical views are the product of convention, not timeless truths. There are statements on Bible's pages that I don't believe capture the character and will of God. Hamilton writes at the beginning of Making Sense of the Bible, Rediscovering the Power of Scripture Today. Hamilton, named a distinguished evangelist by the United Methodist Church, goes on to dismiss many totems of conservative Christianity. The six-day creation of the world, subordination of women, opposition to homosexuality, replacing them with what he calls an attempt to honestly wrestle with the difficult questions often raised by thoughtful Christians and non-Christians concerning things taught in the Bible. One thing his book does not contain, claims of biblical inerrancy or scientific accuracy, which he calls flawed. When the Bible is read while holding these assumptions, the reader will, at some point, become confused, misguided, or profoundly disappointed. I don't know. When the Bible says that God created the earth as a sphere and hangs it on nothing, he's 100% correct. When he speaks on scientific things, he's 100% correct. When he says in the Psalms that there are paths in the sea, guess what? There was a guy who discovered those paths in the sea because he read that Psalm. And those are the paths we still use today to transport goods, shipping lanes. Where did you think they got the idea that there was oil in the Middle East from? The Bible. Huh. Maybe it is accurate. No, not maybe. It is. And this is what's being taught in some seminaries, Christian schools. Passing it on to future leaders who then go where? They go into their congregations and they're passing it on to their people. And we're getting a generation of people now that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I'll tell you what, and I'm just be honest with you. If I did not believe that the Bible is God's Word to us, from Genesis to Revelation, I would not have spent the last 24 years teaching you the Word of God. People say, you're so passionate about it. Of course I am. This is the Word of God. If you're not passionate about it, get out of the pulpit. If you don't believe it, get out of the pulpit. Okay, that's my soapbox for this morning. Sorry. This morning, we're going to see really good leadership as Joshua will pass it on. He's old, he's advanced in years, he wants to pass on the things of God to the leaders who are going to be teaching the people. And I've broken these verses down like this here in Joshua chapter 23. And again, this is all broken down in your bulletin. You'll see these 6 points. But admonishing the leaders of Israel in verses 1 and 2 of Joshua 23. A look back in Joshua 23, verses 3 through 5. Press on in Joshua 23, verses 6 through 11. Don't fall away, Joshua 23, 12 through 13. Cling to the word, Joshua 23, verse 14. And God is faithful, listen to him, verses 15 and 16 of Joshua chapter 23. And for us guys, I think it is so important that we're reminded of these things. Because you may be thinking, well, I'm not a leader. Well, what about in your home? What about your family? What about at work? Maybe not in the church. But I'll tell you what, here's the thing. People are always watching you. Where are you leading them to? How are you leading them as they're watching you? It's important for all of us. So I've called this study simply Pass It On. Let's pick up Joshua 23, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. Joshua is about 110 years old now. He knows his time is short. But before he dies, he wants to give the leaders words of encouragement. Why? So they can carry on the work of God. This is the heart of a man of God, passing it on. And think about it. There had to be so much going through his mind. His body's beginning to fail, but he's not focused on himself. He's focused on the next generation, upon others. He wants these people to stay focused upon the Lord, to follow the Lord all the days of their life. That's a good leader. Now, today we have leaders that are promoting what they think, how they feel, what they want. It's not a good thing. It's never about me. It's never about you. It's about God and what he has said. And I'll tell you what, if you go to a church where the Bible is not taught, where it is put down, where it said it's not inerrant, get out of it, right? Why stay in a place that's going to hurt you spiritually speaking? And believe me, you know, being here for 24 years, I've heard the excuses. And that's all they are. All my friends are there. How can I leave? Well, if you care about them, you're going to warn them, and you're not going to stay there. They have a great Sunday school program, lots of kids. It's great for my family. Hey, if the parents aren't being taught correctly, what do you think about the kids? I mean, you got to think about this stuff. We've been there so long, we don't want to start over. Are you kidding me? Joshua did not compromise his faith. He stood strong in the Lord, and he wants these leaders to have that same love for God. So he's admonishing these leaders in Israel. And to do that, he's going to take a look back. Look at verse 3 here in Joshua 23. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you will possess their land, as the Lord your God has promised you. So, you know, Joshua tells us that a long time has passed, maybe some 20 years now, since they've entered the promised land. 7 of the years they're fighting as a nation against the enemies, driving them out. 13 years dividing the land and fighting these pockets of resistance that were still in the land. And what Joshua does to these leaders, he says, guys, remember what God has done for you. Remember how he's brought you in this land. And it's not because of your might or your strength, your ingenuity. This is what God said he was going to do for you, and he's brought it to pass. In fact, the main point is, apart from God, you would have none of this. Remember what the Lord said to Joshua before they even entered the land back in Joshua chapter 1. As the Lord's trying to encourage him in the work that was before him, Joshua's taking over for Moses. Moses had the children of Israel 40 years. They wandered there 40 years in the wilderness. Moses, because of what he did, was not able to enter in the promised land. Now Joshua gets them. And this guy, was a little nervous. And in Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 5, listen to what we're told. The Lord said to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with you all the days of your, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now Joshua is telling these leaders, look, what God promised, he brought to pass. Joshua learned the lessons from the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. And now he wants these men to take over, to be encouraged, and to encourage others to walk by faith. And for our own lives, man, as we share with others what God is doing in our lives, it should encourage them that God is living, that he's active in our lives. We can share with them the victories that he's given to us. Looking back on what God has done to not only encourage us, but it helps others in their walk with the Lord, or even bringing them to the Lord. Joshua reminds them that God has done this for them. That's what Psalm 44:3 is basically saying. "For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did they their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." God was in control. Never lose sight of that. Here's the thing, and I think the children of Israel trusted in the Lord for those big battles. I don't think that's what Joshua is really concerned about. I think he's more concerned about those times of peace and prosperity, those small battles, because those are really the most dangerous times for a nation and for individuals to go through, because you take your eyes off the enemy. That's the problem. And many times we just take them off the Lord. I mean, how long has our nation lived in prosperity? And look how far away from God we are as a nation. I would be surprised if 20% of this nation were born-again Christians. I know that some 80% claim to be, but there's no way. These things would not go on if that were true, that we see happening in our nation. You know, looking back is not a bad thing. Living in the past is bad. But looking back, you can learn from them. And I think that's what Joshua is telling them here. Guys, remember what God said? And look, he brought it to pass. Let that encourage you in the work that's before you. Joshua didn't forget. But I wonder how many times we forget. You know, we were talking this morning about the beauty of the leaves that are out there. My wife and I were in Door County yesterday, and just the gold of the leaves. I mean, they were spectacular. And it was just beautiful. But how many times, it's fall, the leaves are changing colors, and we don't think much about it. Look at the beauty that God has given to us to enjoy. Don't miss out on that. Remember those things. And I think as leaders in our homes, in our workplaces, even in the church, we need to pass this on to people. God is active. He's living. Look at what he's done. I mean, I could take you through the history of this church, and I mean, it boggles my mind what God has done. Even before I came up here, when the pastor before me stepped down, how God held this church together. I'm not even sure how he did it, nor do I need to know how, but he did do it. He held these believers together, and here we are 24 years later now. Oh my gosh. You know, I was 12 when I came up here. You're laughing? Come on. Yeah, it wasn't. Yeah, wow. Time goes by. So I think it's important to take a look back. Don't live in the past. But Joshua is also going to encourage them now to press on. Look at verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, which again they were supposed to drive out, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Wow, how important it is for us to understand to press on. You know, it's easy to get complacent, and then we start to slip. We start moving backwards, moving away from the Lord. It's dangerous. You got to keep moving forward. And we'll talk about clinging to the word as we read on, but that truly is the key. You know, there is a race up in Door County, a 50-mile race yesterday, and some were on relay teams, but some ran it by themselves 50 miles. And we saw these guys. Some of them were walking. What I didn't see was them stopping, because when they stopped, that was the end. You keep pressing on. You keep moving one foot in front of another. And it may not seem like you're going very fast, but you're moving. You're going forward. That is so important. And for us, yes, the Word of God is our guide. We need to let God's Word guide the path before us. To press on, walk by faith. And look at verse 7 again here in Joshua 23. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Separate yourselves from these people. Don't let their practices become part of your life. Don't follow after them. Because if you follow after them, you are going to reflect what's in their life. And there's the danger. Hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day, he says in verse 8. Hold fast. Don't follow the unsaved, follow the Lord. Hold fast, press on. And we have to constantly be aware of this, because it's easy to fall prey to the things of this world, to follow the unsaved. And as you do, you're not following the Lord. You know, again, we see a big push today that the church wants the world to love them. My question is book, chapter, and verse. Show me in the scriptures where the world is going to love the church. I can give you verses that where Jesus said, the world is going to hate you as it hated me. Why? Because we're standing up for the things of God. Well, then how can the world love the church? Because we compromise our faith. That's the only way the world's going to love us. Or if they get saved. But we're not interested in that. We don't want to say anything that's offensive to the people because we could lose them. Let God deal with that. You teach the Word of God. Because conviction will either draw people to God or they will run for their lives. They will hate you for it. Those are the only two options. You know, Paul in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14 said this. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think most of us know these verses, but do we really know them? Do we apply them to our lives? You know, Paul realized that his life was not perfect. He struggled with the things he had done, and it didn't stop him from pressing on. But I blew it the other day. God's got to be done with me, man. There's no way he can forgive me. I got mad at my wife and said some things I shouldn't have said. How can God use a person like me? And we can go on. What do we do if we feel like that? Repent and walk, press on. Paul said, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I'm not going to live back there. What good is it? I'm going to press on. Yes, I feel sorry. Paul struggled with this. He persecuted the church. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. He pulled Christians out of their homes. He tried to get them to deny their faith. Can you believe that? That was Paul. He even pulled them out of their homes, brought them before the religious leaders to stand trial for their faith in Christ. And it's Paul struggled with that. What did he do? One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I got to move forward. I can't. There's nothing I can do about that. Forget the past. Learn from it. Don't dwell in it. But reach forward. Press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, at the end of Paul's life, he was able to say, look, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Yeah. How could Paul do that? He's in prison now a second time for his faith in Rome. He's in a horrible, horrible pit of a prison. And he's pressing on. In fact, he said in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what should I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul wrote Philippians when he was in prison the first time. He was released for a short period of time. When he's writing 2 Timothy, now he's in prison for the second time, and he knows his time is short. He gives his life as a drink offering to the Lord. It was the last offering. And he saw his time as a time of departure. He knew it. In fact, it's interesting, that Greek word, I love the picture that's painted with this. It speaks of the unloosing of a ship from its moors. Paul's ready to set sail for home. He's going to heaven. He knows that. It speaks of the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day's work. Paul finished the work that God had called him to do, and he's going to enter that rest. It also can mean the striking of a tent, taking it down so you can move on. And Paul's going to leave this earthly tent for what? For a mansion. Wow. And Paul wants to pass this ministry on now to Timothy, a young pastor, his son in the faith. He tells Timothy, look, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Wow. All those years of ministry, yeah. Timothy, you do the same. You fight that good fight. You finish the race. You keep the faith. When? Till the Lord's return. And that's what we're called to do. Press on. There's a story from a well-known commentator, Eric Severud, that said the best lesson he ever learned was the principle of the next mile. And this is what he said. So during World War II, I and several others had to parachute from a crippled army transport plane into the mountains jungle on the Burma-India border. It was several weeks before an armed relief expedition could reach us, and then we began a painful plodding march out to civilized India. We were faced by a 140-mile trek over mountains in August heat and monsoon rains. In the first hour of march, I rammed a boot nail deep into one foot. By evening, I had bleeding blisters the size of 50-cent pieces on both feet. Could I hobble 140 miles? Could the others, some in the worse shape than I, complete such a distance? We were convinced we could not. But we could hobble to that ridge. We could make the next friendly village for the night. And that, of course, was all we had to do. I guess it was Eric Severud. He used the next mile principle many other times during his career, whether the task was writing a book or writing scripts for radio and television. Pressing on, one step at a time. You know, many of you know that I don't necessarily enjoy running. I enjoy racing. But, you know, yesterday in that race, I was just finishing up. I was getting close to the end. I had a little bit to go, and I was in this forest area on Peninsula State Park, and it was a pretty flat area. It was pretty nice. And I'm cruising. I'm thinking, this is good. I'm doing really good. But I remember my wife saying, you know, at the end, there's this huge hill. And I hit that hill. And I thought I was going to die. And my mind was telling me, stop. Just start walking. And I thought, there is no way. I have ran 4.5 miles now. And I'm not going to slow down because it's going to screw up my time. That's my mentality. I'm a sick person. And I kept pushing and pushing and pushing until I got to the top. Isn't that the Christian life, though? You keep pushing. You know, you see so many in the church falling away. And it's like, you just want to give up. No. Keep pressing on. That's the key. Because Joshua gives us a warning that if we don't press on, we're going to fail. And basically, that next warning is don't fall away. Joshua 23, look at verse 12. Joshua said, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go in to them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The word cling or cleave in verse 12 speaks of a close and intimate relationship. And, you know, you can't play with fire without eventually getting burned is the idea. If you cling to them, cleave to the unsaved, you're going to become just like them. That's the warning. That's what happened with the nation of Israel. They became one with the enemy and ended up serving their gods instead of the true and living God who delivered them out of Egypt. The one who preserved them those 40 years in the wilderness, who's brought them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. But by the time you get to Jeremiah, the southern kingdom of Judah had idols on every city block. They were all over the place. It was the norm to have idols in Jerusalem. How far they had fallen, because they didn't obey the Lord. The enemy does a great job of deceiving us and ripping us off. And we need to keep our eyes open. We need to stay in the Word of God. You know, remember the article I opened up with and how these so-called Christians were compromising their faith, even if they were unaware of it, following practices of the world instead of what God said. One of the leaders, remember what he wrote? I think it's important to remember the intent and purpose of the biblical text. These texts were not intending to portray exact historical fact, but to show how God is moving with history alongside people. If we understand the term inerrancy to be without error, then no, I don't view the Bible as inerrant. The scripture is not trying to be without error. It is trying to communicate the love God has for his creation. And they get people to believe these lies. And here's again the question I have. If you're not truthful, the Bible's not truthful in these other areas, how do you know it's truthful in love? Maybe God is not a God of love. Maybe he's a God of vengeance and hate. He's a horrible God. He's a dictator. He's like Saddam Hussein or worse, Nebuchadnezzar. Because if I can't trust him with most of the Bible, how can I trust him that he's a God of love? Well, it's what the Bible says. Yes, but you told me that I can't trust it. Do you see how dangerous this is? You don't get to pick and choose what you like and what you don't like in the scriptures. The Bible is not a smorgasbord. You can't have it your own way. That's why, you know, we've almost been through 2 times the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And yes, we have to go through those difficult passages that no one wants to deal with. We have to go through the book of Leviticus. Tough one, but an awesome book. Because it's the whole counsel of God. Paul said that to the Ephesian elders. He declared to them the whole counsel of God. And that's my heart's desire, to continue giving you the Word of God. If you want to keep away from falling away, then you need to listen to the next point. Cling to the Word. Look at verse 14 here in Joshua 23. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Joshua is saying, look, I'm dying. I'm going the way of everyone else. Everyone dies. It's happening to me. I'm going to die soon. But he's reminding them that God's word to them has not failed. Thus, follow what God is showing you. Don't listen to what these pagan nations are saying. Their secular view, hold a biblical worldview. Remember what God said to the southern kingdom of Judah in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13, has God changed its gods, which are not gods? Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory from what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, back in verse 10 of Jeremiah 2, the Lord is trying to get their attention, trying to get them to wake up by looking at the other nations. And he talks about Cyprus and Kedar. From east to west, you might say, these nations worship false gods. And they haven't turned from them. They're faithful worshiping these false gods. You guys have the true and living God. You see his handiwork in your life, and yet you turned from him. Wow. They turned from the true and living God. And God calls out to the heavens and tells them to be astonished at what has taken place, what his people have done. And he has two powerful rebukes. They've turned from him, the fountain of living waters. I like that. Because in John chapter 7, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Moving water that is found in streams and rivers is usually cool, fresh water, satisfying, pure. And as we come to Jesus and allow his spirit to fill us and overflow us, we're satisfied in him. He's the fountain of living waters. But when you turn from the Lord, that void is filled with something, and it's really related to the second point the Lord makes against them. And it deals with cisterns, broken cisterns. And all cistern was is a storage tank to hold rainwater that had been cut out of the rock. And you could spend months cutting this out with a hammer and chisel, and then when the rain would come, you would check your cistern to see if it could hold water. But sometimes there would be a crack that developed in the rock. And as the rain came down and filled it, it would eventually drain out of that cistern and it'd be worthless. But you spend all those months working on it, and you don't want it to go to waste, so you would cut shelves in it and use it as a burial spot for the dead. Think about it. Even if those cisterns did hold water, though, it was never cool, it was never refreshing, it was never satisfying, it was never pure, it was stagnant. Little bacteria and stuff would grow in it. It wasn't good. One writer said, the best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And if by constant care they are made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marley, which is a crumbly mixture of clays and other things, has the color of weak soap suds. The taste of earth or the stable is full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. Why would you want to drink from that? And the Lord is saying, you're going after these pagan gods. You've turned from the fountain of living waters. Now you're drinking from water that is polluted, full of worms. Why? He's trying to get their attention. And I think the waters that God has for us, the pure water, is not only speaking of him, but also his word. And as a person moves away from God's word, they'll carve out for themselves a belief system that fits them. And any time a person does so, it's going to be polluted, foul-tasting, full of garbage, and always empty or not satisfying. And all systems will eventually become a tomb in which you're buried in. Think of the millions and millions of people that have rejected the pure waters, the living waters of God, who have rejected his word and gone after systems such as material things or even religious practices, the world's philosophy, and they become buried in it. That's Paul's warning in Colossians 2, 8 through 10, is beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. We need to remember that. Don't be cheated through the philosophy and empty deceit, the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world. Follow Christ. You know, I'm not saying books are wrong to read and stuff, Christian books, but just be careful. People come up and, oh, I got the latest, greatest book. I said, I have the oldest, greatest book. And let's see how it compares. And granted, no one is 100% correct. But what you take is, as you read books, as you listen to teaching, you bring it alongside of God's word, because that is the truth tester. And let God's word guide you. Cling to the word. And our last point, and it's so important, God is faithful. Listen to him. The faithfulness of God. Look at verse 15 here in Joshua 23. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Joshua warned them. First of all, if you follow the Lord, you're going to be blessed. If you don't follow the Lord, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be brought into captivity. It's exactly what happened. And that's what sin does in our lives. It brings us into captivity. We become in bondage to it. We're slaves to sin. In fact, in John 8, verses 34 through 36, listen to what Jesus said. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What controls your life? Is it the Lord by his spirit according to his word? Or are you in bondage to some sin in your life? Jesus wants to set you free. Yes, we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We've freely given our life to him to be used the way he wants. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wow, what God has done in our lives. Like I said, Jesus said, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Not might, you will be free. Why go back to that which has put you into slavery? Jesus has set us free from sin. And we see here in these verses in Joshua just the faithfulness of God. Do you trust him? Do you believe what he tells you from Genesis to Revelation? You need to. God is faithful, and what he says he'll bring to pass. I'll just share a couple of verses with you. In Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Why? Why feed on his faithfulness? Because it nourishes you. When you see that God is faithful, doesn't it encourage you? Oh, what God has promised, he's going to bring to pass. Oh, when he says that the work that he's begun in me, my salvation, he's going to complete, he's going to take me to heaven. Thank you, Lord, on your faithfulness, because I'm not faithful all the time, but you are. Trust in him. Wow. And understanding that he's faithful, it's like nourishment to our soul as we walk by faith. Psalm 119, verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. Yeah, God's faithfulness is unending. You know, it's not like, oh man, it was just so awesome how God worked in the past in those biblical times. But now, you know, I guess he's not working. Are you kidding me? He's faithful in the past, he's faithful in the present, and he'll be faithful in the future. It goes to all generations. We can rest in that fact. We can trust what God's word has told us. Again, from Genesis to Revelation. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Okay. The faithfulness of God is linked to what? Truth. Now, wait a minute. We have people telling us that this is not truth. That means God's not faithful. Do you see, again, the danger? God's word is truth. Jesus said to Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Wow. And because I can trust in his truth, I can trust that he is faithful. They're linked together. Jeremiah 3:20, verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his passions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. It's new every morning. I know I blow it every single day. But Lord, it's a new day with you. But so many times we beat ourselves up. And we don't trust what God has said. It's a new morning. It's a new day. Live for him. And then at the end of the day, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Get ready to start a new day, right? In Psalm 89:1, what we're to do, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. That's what Joshua is trying to do. Faithfulness of God, pass that on. Let them see the living God, that he is faithful. You know, I can tell you that when I share with people of how God promised to bring me to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor, and then some 11 years later he brought that promise to pass, people are amazed at the faithfulness of God. No, he's faithful. Of course he was going to do it. He made the promise. It's not like he's going to fail. Of course he's going to come through. Was it in my timing? No, it was 11 years later from the promise. But it was in his timing, and it was perfect timing. You share your faith. Share what God is doing in your life. Let them see the faithfulness of God. God's not doing anything in my life. Are you kidding me? Of course he is. Every single day. I don't think we're watching. I don't think we're paying attention. I don't think we're looking. Take a look at your life. Thank God for what he's doing and share that with others. Because he is an amazing God and he is a faithful God. So we are to look back at all that God has done in our lives and then press on. Move forward. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because it is so easy to fall. So don't fall away. Well, what can we do? You cling to the word of God. And the reason we need to do that is because God is faithful and we need to listen to him. Absolutely. That's what Joshua said in verse 8. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Don't let go of him. Hold fast to him. And I'm just going to share this with you because I was just made aware of this recently. But there are a lot of Christian conferences today where the older, mature Christians are not being called on to share, to speak. They want the young people, the young Christians. And they're missing out on the wisdom that God has given to these older teachers. Remember when Rehoboam took over the kingdom from his father Solomon? Jeroboam came in, as well as the rest of the nation, asking Rehoboam to lighten the burden that Solomon placed on them. It was heavy. And in 1 Kings 12:8, we're told what happened. But he, Rehoboam, rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And in the end, the kingdom was divided because he didn't listen to the counsel of the elders. You know, we see men that, like Pastor Chuck, going on to be with the Lord, but the wisdom he had. David Hocking is getting up there. Praise God, his voice is still loud and strong, but he's getting up there in age. I believe Warren Worsby has passed on. We see J. Vernon McGee. You know, that was something like 30, 40 years ago. But isn't it interesting how his messages on the radio station are so appropriate for the days we're living in? And you go, why? Why is that? Because he's teaching the word of God. The wisdom that God had given him all those years. And here's the thing. Yes, some of his stories seem outdated. And they are, because they're 30, 40 years ago. But the message is still the same. And when he talks about, you know, how the church is getting liberal and stuff, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, if you were here today, what would you say? The wisdom of Joshua, as he passed on to that next generation, the things of God, the leadership. Next week, we'll see him pass it on to the entire nation as he comes before them. But just to pass this stuff on to the next generation, so important, guys. To listen, obey the things of God, how important that is. And again, it sounds so simplistic, and it is simplistic. Trust what God says, and then live for him, right? Why make it complicated? And I will warn you, do not listen to men who tell you that the word of God is not the word of God, because you don't know where they're taking you, but it's not to God, it's away from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this man, Joshua, Lord, and his faithfulness and his desire to pass on to these next leaders the things of God, to hold fast, not to give up, to press on. And Lord, how important that is for each of us to press on, to stay close to you, to trust in you, to listen to you, that you're a faithful God and what you've promised you will bring to pass, no matter how difficult our life may get. But we need to listen, we need to obey, and we need to walk accordingly. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for any here this morning who may be struggling, going through tough times, Lord, that you would encourage them, Lord, that you would give them the words they need to hear to continue taking those steps of faith, just following the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.